I'd like to just give you a quick review. Some of you possibly were not here earlier in our study, and so I'll quickly remind you of some of the things you missed. For example, that picture is the real you. Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul," which is the seat of the will, "and with all thy mind." Now, this is a man without Christ. Now, when an individual, a normal human being, invites the supernatural Son of God to come with his Spirit and indwell him, he ought to be different. And I've said several times, and I repeat it for emphasis, that if a person is not any different after he has been indwelt by Jesus Christ, we ought to be suspicious that something's wrong, because the Spirit of Christ is going to make himself felt in one way or another. And the reason, very simply, is this. When an individual invites the Christ in as his Lord and Savior, he is born again. The Bible tells us, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, the verse we repeated last night, which I'd like to ask you to repeat again tonight, say it with me. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new." It means, very simply, that the old things that used to dominate us, the things that made us weak before our tendencies and before Satan and before habit and everything else, are no longer going to have supremacy over us. And I shared with you that the area of change is going to be according to the fruit or evidence of the Spirit of God that is needed. And the good news that we have for individuals today, in addition to the forgiveness of sins and eternal life through Jesus Christ, is that there is a strength in the Holy Spirit for every natural weakness. And we point out the peaceless individual, the restless character, gets peace. The joyless, loveless characters get joy and love, and so on. All of these characteristics are needed by individuals. Some need one more than others. And the need is highlighted by, as we call it, the temperament pattern. And if you've studied this subject of temperament, you know that we're all born with a certain tendency. The two extroverts are here, Mr. Sanguine and Mr. Choleric, and they have both strengths and weaknesses. And then the melancholy and phlegmatic are the introvertish temperament type. And we have a tendency to lean in the besetting area of our naturally inherited weakness. But when we receive Jesus Christ, we no longer have to be dominated by these weaknesses. And I introduce these characters in the form or person of these four colorful individuals. And I pointed out that opposites attract each other. Now, Thursday night, we'll talk about how to adjust to your opposite partner and be happy though married, and why opposites attract each other and so on. But suffice it to say that our weaknesses will follow this basic pattern. Incidentally, you know, our reactions are the evidence of the kind of temperament we have. I saw something in our church one night when I was performing a wedding ceremony. I like to watch people, and the things they do spontaneously often are an expression of their temperament or the control of the Spirit at that time. In any case, this young lady that I had prayed with on a previous occasion when she was going with a fellow and engaged to a young man that was not really dedicated to Christ, finally she broke off with him and fell in love with another young man that I had prayed with over a girl that wasn't right for him. It was rather an interesting experience that a pastor sees once in a great while. In fact, I remember the day after both of them had broken off the other relationship that they just happened to sit down in church next to each other and just happened to notice each other and just happened to discover that they were both single, you know, and a lot of things just happened. So here they were before me getting married. The girl was a beautiful, radiant, sanguine charmer. She could just make anyone feel relaxed and warmed and just a gracious, wonderful person to be around. And the fella was a ministerial student dedicated to Christ, very reflective, analytical, quite a melancholy individual. And everything to him was very serious, and they were deeply in love. It was obvious to anyone who knew them that they were meant for each other. Anyway, as I walked in the church that night, prior to the wedding, they were going to have their pictures early. Who do I see? But instead of the traditional nervous wreck bride that's drawn and white and has to use an excessive amount of cosmetics to cover up for her nervousness, I see this sanguine charmer marching down the side aisle with a bouquet of flowers and passing out all the boutonnieres to everyone else. She was the most relaxed person in the place. And I walked back to my study where the nervous bridegroom was, cold beads of perspiration standing out on his forehead. And then later, after we had finished the ceremony, believe it or not, they kneeled for prayer, and he was so deeply moved by the whole experience and so thrilled with the way God had spared him from a mistake and guided him to the obvious woman of God's choosing that great big hot tears started to course down his cheeks. Now, he's a manly fellow. There's nothing wrong with a man showing genuine tears under such an experience. And I looked at him, and it kind of thrilled me to see a fellow who was so appreciative of the blessings God was bestowing upon him. And then I happened to look over at her. Now, all of this is going on after I'd prayed. The soloist was singing, you know. You wonder what all goes on up there. Well, anyway, the girl looked at me and winked, looked at him and saw these big, hot tears running down her cheeks. And she became compassionately concerned what he was going to do. He kept wiping his chin, you know, with the back of his hand. And so she reached her hand in her beautiful bride's dress, pulled out a lovely hanky, handed it over to him. He daubed away his tears, gave it back, and she popped it back in. I stood there looking at these two, who were obviously exhibiting their temperament reaction to a situation. We're very different. You'll find this is a tendency that is born in us. And these weaknesses are part and parcel of us. Let me show you, basically, the weaknesses of the natural temperaments. And I won't reiterate them because we've already gone into it. You can read them for yourself. Or if you don't have time to read them, you can get a copy of my book and read it at your leisure. In any case, the two great areas of weakness that I am most concerned with are those that fall into this natural area. Last night we discussed the restless sanguine and the extrovertish, hard-driving choleric, who are angry-prone individuals. We showed how Mr. Sanguine expresses his spontaneously and forgets about it. Mr. Choleric keeps churning and aggravating, and he can be upset 30 years later for the same thing. And both can be changed by the power of Jesus Christ if they're willing to face their sin. Tonight I'd like to talk to you about that great problem that is a common denominator to the melancholy and the phlegmatic temperament. In addition to these other weaknesses, you will find that they have an overwhelming tendency to be fear-prone. When I was looking for Bible illustrations of these temperament transformations, I was, apparent that Sanguine Peter was a good illustration, as the Apostle Paul was a good illustration of the cleric. But Moses, the melancholy, was a very fearful man. Now, he was angry and sometimes fearful. And, by the way, last night I mentioned that everyone that's ever come to me for counseling has one of two basic problems. They're either angry or fearful, except for one group, and that's the individual that has both problems. And you deal with them basically the same. In any case, the melancholy person, like Moses, was fearful and reticent to trust God and step out by faith. And the phlegmatics, like Abraham, who denied his wife on two occasions to save his own skin, was dominated by fear. But in both cases, they became men of faith. And that's the beauty of this whole concept. It doesn't really matter what is our weakness. What matters is that we're in league with the Spirit of God who can give us the strength we need to overcome our weakness. Now, our text tonight on the basis of this subject of fear is found in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. God has not given us the spirit of fear. This is a natural tendency. And we can create a habit pattern, and I'll give you some suggestions on the real cause of it in a few moments. First of all, let me just suggest that when I talk about fear, I mean worry, anxiety, and dread, and all of these characteristics, basically lumped together under the word fear. Now, the expressions of fear are many, and the cost is overwhelming. For example, in the emotional area of life, you'll find that a worrisome, fretful, pessimistic type individual is not emotionally stable.
They are very nervous. They're professional hand wringers. And they just feel that their calling in life is to fret and fume. They do not make for a comfortable environment. And you'll find that they are often socially outcast, or at least they're not on the top list of social invitations because they're just dreadful to be around if they have an excessive case. And then, of course, physically, as we indicated last night, fear is one of the two dominant causes of emotional tension, and emotional tension causes most of the illnesses in our country. I've read medical reports that anywhere from 60, and some have suggested as high as 90% of all illness in our country today is emotionally induced. And the two emotions that cause this induction of physical disease is either anger or fear. And I could show you very simply how a physical problem can be generated by an emotion. For example, if you're not an experienced platform speaker, and I were to just single you out of the crowd, you would go through a physiological change induced by emotions. Very simple to understand, really. If I were to, for example, you're sitting there, your saliva glands are functioning beautifully. And if I just said, Mr. So-and-so, would you come up here and address this congregation? On the way, if you could make it, that is, if your knees didn't physiologically give out. As you came up here, and by the time you looked at the congregation, you would have a hard time speaking. And I've seen this happen. I had an interesting experience as my wife and I were going along the freeway one day. In fact, it was in late twilight, and suddenly I saw these big red lights in front of me as someone was making an emergency stop, and it was obvious I was not going to get my car under control before I got into his trunk. And so, in just a flash, I looked in the mirror, saw the lane was clear, and hoped that there was nobody in my blind spot, and whipped into the right-hand lane, and then pulled back, and it just barely squeaked by. And in that moment of time, I went through a physiological change, because I meant to say to my wife, "Wow, that was a close one," and what came out was like this, "Wow, that was a close one." Now, we're used to these changes, and our body is designed for such things. For example, God has given us a fright alarm bell system. You can call it something else if you want, but basically it consists of an adrenal gland system in the back of our body that works for our good when we need it. For example, if you're tired and go to bed at a good hour, late, and you're sound asleep, the doorbell rings. How do you go to the door? You never stagger to the door at 3 a.m. Now, you may at time of the alarm, but not at 3 a.m. You bolt out of that bed wide awake. If you have any sense, you stop and pick up your gun, and you meet whoever's there at the door, and then you find out it's the Western Union man. And he asks for the neighbor next door, so you direct him. And then you go back to bed, and you're lying there with your eyes wide open now. What's happened? Well, your adrenal gland suddenly, at the sound of that doorbell, began secreting adrenaline into your system that caused you to become alert and vital and alive. And you went to the door pulsating with supernatural awareness and physical power, only to go back to bed and lose sleep. Now, that doesn't hurt you. After a while, your body has a flushing system, and it's washed out. I remember a man down south. He just had a knack of always anticipating disaster. And I don't know whether the anticipation created it or he just was a Joe Blitzvik type, but it always followed him. Anyway, his wife was expecting a baby, and they were down in the foothills of the Blue Ridge Mountains where my first church was located, and they had the most interesting roads. If you've ever been down there, they're made of red clay, and whenever you have a rain, the sides fall down, so the road ends up kind of rounding and slippery. And he knew that his wife's baby would be born in the wee hours of the morning. It would be dark, and he knew his old Model A car would run off the road, and all those things happened. When it happened, He was so petrified, he leaped out of that car, got around in front of it, got a hold of the bumper, and slid the front end of that car back up on the center of the road, jumped in, and drove her to the hospital. The next day, he was bragging to his friends out in the parking lot what had happened, and they didn't believe him. He says, come on, I'll show you, I can do it. And he'd get out there, and he tugged, and he huffed, and he pulled, and he couldn't move it. The reason is because the night before, his adrenal glands were helping him. That afternoon, they weren't. And you'll find that God has given us this unusual ability for our good. However, it can also work against us if, on a Saturday afternoon or whenever you pay your bills, you sit down to write out the checks and you find that long before the bills are paid, the money's gone. And then you start to worry and fret and be anxious and be upset and wonder and question, and it isn't long before your adrenal glands are pumping and pumping and pumping. And that excess adrenal gland or adrenaline has to go somewhere. In fact, we can secrete so much that the flushing system gets overloaded and it can't take care of it all. Where does it go? Well, it can go to the blood, it can go to the kidneys, it can go to the gallbladder, it can go just about to every vital organ in the body, because our emotions have a tendency to control a vast amount of our being. In Dr. McMillan's little book, None of These Diseases, he has this picture that shows the emotional center of man, which is his heart, in league with all of the vital organs of the body. And if we're worried and upset and anxious here, we can cause physical damage and breakdown to some of these vital areas. You know, the more I study the control of emotions of our body, the more I'm convinced that there is a fantastic elasticity to our body. It's amazing we aren't sicker than we are, the way most of us feel from time to time, if we're not in complete accord with the Spirit of God and relaxed in the power of His might. That's why you're going to find that a Christian that is really dedicated to Jesus Christ is not going to be dominated by fear. Now, he will have realistic cause for fear, but instead of fear in that moment, since God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and power and a sound mind, he'll turn his fears over to God. One of the things that should be an evidence of the spirit-filled life is that we are not worriers. Now, whenever I say that, I always make someone mad, because I find that there are some people who are just tenaciously dedicated to the ministry of fear. They are professional worriers. I remember calling on a woman in the hospital who drove her husband from her by being afraid that he was having an affair with another woman. And she accused him of it so many times, she destroyed any feeling that he had for her, and they finally separated. And he lived by himself for 3.5 years. Obviously, he didn't have someone else picked out. She just thought he did. And it was realistic to her. I pointed this out to one fear-prone woman who was lying in a hospital bed in a gentle suggestion that she ought to trust the Lord for her unpaid bills and all her other problems, the kids in school and so on. And do you know what she said to me? She got angry. And she said, somebody has to worry about these things. I asked her what chapter and verse she got that out of, and she had a hard time finding. But you will find that individuals that want to worry have it as a way of life. It physically can destroy you, and it's entirely unnecessary. I know individuals that are hopeless arthritic patients, and not all arthritis, of course, is caused by worry and anxiety, but I'm amazed at the number of individuals who have a tendency to incur arthritis that are fretful worriers. They're just professional pessimists. And they live in this area. They just have never learned to trust the Lord in all things. But instead, their watchword is, in everything, worry. And they do it faithfully, much to their own physical detriment. But as difficult as is the physical, may I point out that it is only a small part of the cost. Let me show you the greatest cost that we pay for fear. Spiritual
immaturity. I have yet to find an aggressive, dynamic, well-developed, mature, fearful Christian. Instead, it keeps them in everlasting spiritual poverty, and they're never happy. You'll never find a worrier that is going around praising God and giving thanks. Now, I have met some former worriers who have been filled with the Spirit of God and in everything give thanks and learn that this is a way of life, and their worries seem to vanish. Not the causes of worry. How many times folks are like the lady that went out of church one day and I made the mistake. I keep saying, I'll never do this again, but every now and then I forget. And I said, Mrs. So-and-so, how are you today? Oh, that's a terrible question. And you know what she said with her long face? She said, all right, under the circumstances. Now, what business is a Christian doing under the circumstance pile? That's the way the unsaved are, as if they didn't have a Heavenly Father to watch out for them. They don't have the Holy Spirit to empower and bless their lives and give them faith instead of fear. Consequently, the individual that is fear-prone is going to be thankless. He isn't aware of the fact that God is working in all things in his life, and he'll wake up in the morning and think of what disaster is going to befall him today. And you'll find that they stay in perpetual immaturity. Now, very quickly, let's examine what the cause of some of these fears are. I mentioned temperament patterns, childhood experiences. I wish I had time to really dwell on this tonight, but I'd just like to suggest that we can create a climate of confidence and security in our home for our children, or we can create an unstable atmosphere. Our children can become fear-prone by the very way that parents treat each other, and certainly by the way they treat them. I have seen little sanguine kids that are usually carefree and casual about everything, emotionally shell-shocked by the time they're 8 years of age. And the reason is because they have perfectionist-prone parents that are trying to jam their adult perfectionism on a happy-go-lucky little sanguine kid. Now, we see this so frequently when the report cards come home. Have you ever noticed how upset you get when the report cards are there? In fact, my wife pointed out to me that I got a little bit perturbed at one of my kids' report card. It was better than any report card I ever got in school in my life. Because as adults, we want them to excel, and instead of giving them approval, and if you notice children who look to their parents with those, what I call, big liquid eyes for acceptance and approval, are in that moment of time gaining either a sense of security and well-being or a sense of fear. A parent has the ability to make that child feel that you are my son or my daughter. I don't care what you do, you're mine. For some reason or other today, we have the strange idea that they're only ours if they're good. If they're bad, they belong to the grandparents or the partner or somebody else. And when the child gets that feeling, then they're insecurely trying to please their parents for a faulty cause. And although it may help their behavior at certain times in their life, it is not going to help them emotionally adjust to life. I don't suggest we demotivate them by suggesting or implying to them that anything they want to do is all right with us. But that we make sure that no matter what we do with them and how we treat them, that they're ours, we're proud of them, and that we're glad they're a member of the family. A child needs reassurance, and the person that is most important in this department to them is mother and dad. I think we forget this, that we're giants to them. Good or bad giants, we're giants to them. And we have a giant role in the emotional development of our children. And one of the reasons there are so many emotionally unstable people today is that parents in the past generation have not taken advantage of the opportunity to communicate love and acceptance and approval to their children. All right, a traumatic experience, many areas of life can cause a person to be fearful. I know a perfectly good, normal boy that won't drive a car because at a key time in his life he was in a near fatal accident. And then, of course, a negative thinking pattern. Many times I've shared with you that we are what we think, and you have to guard your mind. Otherwise, your mind can cause you to feel in an inordinate manner. For example, this mental tabulating device that God has given us, and there's nothing more ingenious than the human mind. I talked to Dr. Gerhard Dirks, who holds more patents than any living man on the IBM computer. And he said, "Brother LaHaye, you know where I got most of my ideas? From studying the human mind."
That mechanism we call a mind never forgets anything it receives by ear, by sight, the other senses. And what we put in our mind is going to cause us to feel. We have the strange idea today that our feelings are spontaneous. Oh, no. As we think, so we feel. Consequently, a negative thinking pattern is going to make us feel defeated. And we as Christians, if we have a negative outlook on life, and if you're a perfectionist, you're going to feel negative by nature. Everything is going to be displeasing to you because you have a perfectionist standard and nothing is perfect. Consequently, you're always displeased. I suggest you do what the Bible says. In fact, let me turn with you to a very important passage in the book of Philippians. In Philippians chapter 4, I'm sure most of you know that great antidote to worry and anxiety, verse 6 and 7, where it says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Now notice verse 8. "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things." Now let me ask you a question. Do you find anything negative in verse 8? Absolutely nothing. Everything is positive. Consequently, God is saying, think on the positive side instead of, "I can't do this, and I can't do that, and I can't do the other." I came into a small city one time where a minister met me and said, "Pastor LaHaye, I sure hope we have a revival during this week of meetings." And I said, "Well, I appreciate your feeling. What motivates you?" And he said, "Well, the problem is we have an epidemic here. We have an epidemic of church members that have cancer." And I said, "I didn't realize that cancer was catchy." And he said, "Yes, this brand is. You see, every time I ask anybody to do anything, they say, 'I can't, sir.'" This seems to be a way of life with many people. "I can't, I can't, I can't." And the child of God should never say, "I can't." If you count the cost, you'll never launch out for God. If Peter had counted the cost, he'd have never gotten out of the boat. I know later he kind of went back on his faith and he got a little wet, but at least he got out of the boat. You know, we knocked Peter, but I think Peter had more faith than the other disciples. You know, the others were depending on a 1-inch board to hold them out of the water. And Peter was depending on the word of Jesus Christ, who said, "Come, Peter." And he jumped out. And besides, when it was all over, even though he got his feet wet, he was the only one that ever walked on water. After Jesus ascended into heaven, John couldn't say he had done it. Peter alone. You'll find that there are many thrilling and exciting experiences in the Christian life that many Christians never have because they say, "I can't, I can't, I can't." And the Bible says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me." That's either true or it isn't. Whenever I meet a worry-prone individual, among the prescriptions from the Word of God that I give them, I always require that they memorize Philippians 4:13. "I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me." If they're Christians, they can. I remember a, lady that is a natural-born worrier. Well, she's a bookkeeper. Have you ever seen a positive bookkeeper in your life? Only spirit-filled bookkeepers are positive, and there are some of them. Anyway, she had two sons, and I'll never forget the day she walked in our church. She sat down in the auditorium with these two junior high boys, and because of my own background, I just looked up there, and I sensed that here was a mother raising two boys 18 months apart by herself. And I asked God to give us a ministry in the lives of these two boys. And before they got out of high school, God called them both, one to the ministry and the other to be a missionary. And when the oldest boy, Don, was graduating from high school, his mother said, Pastor, I'd like to talk to you. And the only place we could find available was downstairs in the basement, so we went down. And as we talked, she said, my problem is my son wants to go to a Christian college this September, and I don't know how in the world I'll ever be able to pay for it. You know, that's an old problem. Every parent that looks at the traumatic experience of paying his child's tuition to a Christian college looks at it as a giant or a mountain. And instead of like Caleb who said, give me that mountain, they often say, oh, it's too great for me. I'm just a grasshopper in the giant's sight. And they back off, and so they often are prone to let their young person go to some professional brainwashing factory, and the kids go to the dogs, or they have a disastrous experience or get into some kind of difficulty. Not always, but the batting average is very low. And so they decide what God can do. Anyway, she had almost enough faith to do something, but didn't know what to do. I said, Fran, how much money have you got? She said, $50. I said, do you think it's God's will that he go to this particular Christian college? And she said, yes. And I said, then what do you say we pray and you send in your $50 and we let God perform a miracle? Well, she did. And that September he went off. And I don't know where the money came from, but for 9 months she paid the bill every month. And then the next summer she came to me and she said, Pastor, I've got another problem. Howard graduated this year. He feels God's calling him to the same Christian school. I think the tuition was something like $1,500 a year, plus transportation, round trip for 2,500 miles one way. And so she tried to figure out what to do, and I said, how much money do you have this time? She said, $50. I said, do you think God is in it? She said, I've prayed about it. I believe God is in it, but I don't know where the money will ever come from. And I said, well, why don't you take and send $25 each in and register them both, and we'll trust God to provide the money. Would you believe that I've had the privilege of ordaining Don to the gospel ministry after 4 years in that Christian college and 3 years in seminary? Now he's pastoring a church. And Howard has finished that same Christian school, got a graduate degree, and is prepared to go to the mission field. We still don't know where the money came from. It was always there, and she spent a lot of time praying and seeking the Lord, and she had some extra opportunities to keep books and figure tax returns for people. But God, in his marvelous grace, provided a way. And during that same period of time, I know other parents that decided, no, God isn't big enough. I'm afraid he can't do it. And their kids are a disaster case today. I'm convinced that we limit God by unbelief. I've never known anyone that fell on his face trusting God too much. But I've met so many of God's people who decide in advance what God can't do. There's no place for negativism in the Christian's life. On the contrary, we should anticipate that God will perform miracles. As a matter of fact, he loves to perform miracles. Another cause for fear is unbelief. That is basically a lack of the knowledge of the Word of God. The antidote to unbelief is the Word of God. And I'm astounded at how many Christians know all kinds of magazines and articles and secular concepts and know so little about the revelation of God. But faith cometh by hearing this book. And if you want to encourage your faith and build up your faith, quit waiting for God to perform a miracle on your faith and let him speak to you out of his word, and you'll find that your faith will grow and become powerful. And then another reason for fear is because we don't live right now. We're not living right now. We're either troubled over past mistakes or sins, or we're worried about the future. Now, how much faith does it take to live right now? I mean, how much faith does it take to expect that metal chair to hold you up? Not much. And happy is the Christian that recognizes, this is the day which the Lord hath made. I can
trust God for today, because today I'm in today. Whatever mistakes I've made in the past, if I've confessed them, they're beneath the blood of Jesus. They're washed as white as snow, and the Lord remembers them against me no more. And as far as the future is concerned, whenever I get there, God will be there, and He'll supply all my need. But I find so many worriers are future-oriented, worrying about what's going to happen. I came home from meetings one time, and my wife had a little placard on the lamp over the kitchen sink. And the little placard said, "Satan tries to crush our spirit by getting us to worry about tomorrow's problems with only today's grace." God gives grace according to need. Remember a lady in the church that was in the hospital waiting for surgery. And I'd been talking in church about the peace of God that passes all understanding. Went in to see her the night before the operation, and she said, "Pastor, I don't have it yet." I said, "Ruth, what do you mean? You don't have what?" She said, "I don't have that peace. I expect it. In fact, to be honest with you, I'm scared to death." And so I prayed with her, read that verse, you know, that we just read in Philippians 4, "The peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds by Christ Jesus." And she, I had hardly said amen, and she said, "I still don't have it." And then on Thanksgiving Day, when we had testimonies, I asked her to give her testimony, and this is what she told about after I left the room. She said she worried and fretted until they finally came in and gave her 2 sleeping pills so she could go to sleep. And then the next morning, she was wide awake when the 2 attendants came in white, and she was thinking as they walked in the door pushing that cart, "I still don't have it. Where is it, Lord? I'm still nervous." And she said they got a hold of her, one on the feet and the other around the neck and shoulders, and slipped her over out of the bed onto that cart. And she's thinking, "Lord, where is it? Where is it?" And out of the room she was wheeled and down the elevator to the 3rd floor. And out of the elevator, and she said, as I came out of the elevator, I said, "Lord, where is it? I don't have it." And on down the hall, and the cart kind of banged into the 2 doors. And there's something about the sign on that door that intrigued her. It said, "Operating room, no admittance." And she was going in. And she said, before those doors closed behind her, a deep supernatural peace flooded her soul. And she said, "Do you know, I was so relaxed during that operation, I actually talked to the doctor." Now, if you knew her, what a worry-type person she is, that's so unlike her, you'd realize it had to be a miracle. And afterwards, she said, "I learned a valuable lesson that day, that God always supplies our needs when we need it. I didn't need operating grace up there in the room or on the elevator in the hall. I needed it in the operating room, and that's when I got it." You know, that's the way God delivers at the time we need it. Don't worry about the insecure future and the great problems of the future. Our God is able to supply all our need. Happy is the Christian that can trust the Lord for the future. Let me give you very quickly the basic cause for fear. It's the same as the basic cause for anger. And then I'd like to give you the cure. You know why we're afraid? Because basically we're selfish people. Basically, that's our problem. When we're worried about ourselves. Either I'm going to fail, or somebody is going to fail me, or something is going to be adverse and affect me, and so on. I are going to be constantly in our thinking pattern. And happy is the Christian that recognizes a spirit-filled Christian is an unselfish Christian. And one of the keys to emotional stability and health is learning to be generous with yourself. The best way to save your life is to give it away. The best way to ruin your life is try to save it. It isn't even good emotionally, much less spiritually. Now let's take a look at some simple steps for curing fear. Number 1, face it as sin. I make no apology for saying that worry, anxiety, fear that are condemned in the Bible are sin. The Bible says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And listen, some of you dear hearts, you're so nice and gracious, and you're taking solace in the fact that you're in the majority. Well, the majority is wrong whenever it's fearful. We have a great precedent, and that is the 10 spies that came back had the wrong report. Only two fellows came back with good, wholesome vision. The rest of them were like most fearful people. They had grasshopper vision. You know what grasshopper vision is? It magnifies our resources, or it minimizes our resources and magnifies our problems. Here they were, these Jews, 5'7", the average Jew. You know, that's the ideal height, 5'7". And they're the chosen people, and they've always been. Of course, I could be a little prejudiced, but in any case, they were in that land, and they saw these giants. Now, how big is a giant? Biggest giant we have on record is bigger than some of the pro basketball players. He's 9'3" tall. Now, that isn't even twice the Jew's size. And yet they looked at these big fellas, and they decided, they're giants and I'm a grasshopper. Now, they may have been giants, but those Jews weren't grasshoppers. And that's the way we are with our problems. We magnify our obstacles and minimize our resources. Happy is the Christian that recognizes that tendency is sin and confesses the sin. It's the way we get rid of any sin, is confess it. And then ask God for victory over the fear pattern. If you're worried over one thing, it is probably an indication you have a tendency to be worried over a lot of things. And then when you recognize that, it's only one more step to recognizing that worrying is a way of life. It's a habit. And we, as Christians, are not slaves to habit. We may have been victims of habit for a long time, but we are not slaves to habit, because we have now a new source of power within us that can give us victory over worrying and fretting and fuming. And then, after you've asked God to take away that habit pattern, by faith, believe that He has, and then ask Him for His leading in serving Him. Think of others and their needs. Get involved in doing something for other individuals. And then one other thing, repeat that formula every time it occurs. You'll find that a fear-prone person has a self-protective shell over himself. I know a minister who's a gregarious, outgoing character that had problems in the marital department because he was always trying to invite people over, and his wife was afraid. She wasn't sure that everyone in the church would approve of the way she kept house. A little shell-shocked. One time one of the obnoxious deacons came over, and in the midst of the walking around the parsonage, he reached up over the door frame and said, "I wonder how Mrs. So-and-so keeps house." And you know what he found? Dust. Isn't that terrible? She must have been depraved in some area. A little dust up there, you know, must indicate that she's not a very worthwhile human being. And instead of saying, "Well, who's perfect?" she got up tight over it and just pulled that shell over a little more and made it a little thicker. And one day she went to a Christian counselor for whom she had great respect and told him about this friction, that every time the husband said, "Let's invite some folks over tonight," she'd turn emotionally spastic and think of a jillion reasons why it couldn't be done. And so finally he'd end up inviting them and telling her they're coming. And that always produced good marital harmony. So she went to the Christian counselor, and he said, "Young lady, would you like to have me tell you what your problem is?" And she said, "Yes, sir." He said, "You sure you can take it?" "Oh, yes, I can take it." He said, "Your problem is you're a very lovely but selfish young woman. You're thinking more of yourself than the needs of other people." He said, "You're living like a turtle. You have this self-protection shell over you, and you stick your head out, and you look around, and if no one is looking, then you'll move about. But as soon as someone comes near, you pop your head in." And he said, "The trouble with living like a turtle is you don't go very far, because the only time a turtle goes anyplace is when he sticks his neck out." And she said to him, "Well, sir, what do you think I ought to do?" He said, "You ought to throw off that shell of self-protection and abandon yourself to Almighty God
Let him protect you. Let your life be used by him.
And let him take care of the consequences. And you know what she did? She went back to her room. She was at a Christian conference ground that week. And she cried for 2 hours. She was such a nice person. No one had ever told that lovely creature that she was a selfish person. In fact, that was the only real problem she had in her life. But after crying for 2 hours, she washed her face and looked at herself in the mirror and she said, "You know, I think he's right. I have been thinking increasingly about myself lately." And she began to pray as she was putting on her makeup. And she said, "Lord, I want to be a woman of God. I want to be a tool in your hands. I want you to use my life. And this day, I want you to take away that shell of self-protection." I wish you could see that young lady today. That was 8 years ago. That woman was my wife. I tell you, she invites so many people to our house, I can't keep up. Not only that, I have seen a transformation in that woman to where from the time that she wouldn't speak in front of an audience, I remember when a circle of eight ladies wanted her to come and give a devotional and she didn't think she could handle it. And today she goes all over Southern California and speaks to large groups of women. And God has just used her in a fantastic way. In fact, the last time I spoke at Campus Crusade headquarters in San Bernardino, at a male and female banquet, they asked her to say a few words. 15 minutes later, I got the microphone back. Fantastic transformation in this individual because she was willing to recognize for the first time she had the problem. Go to God, the problem solver, and entrust herself to him. I challenge any of you who have a tendency or a predisposition toward fear or worry or anxiety to give yourself completely to the Spirit of God. For one of the 9 characteristics of the Spirit-filled life is faith. Faith casts out fear. Let's bow together, shall we, for prayer. With our heads bowed and our hearts open before God, if you are a worry-type person, to varying degrees, some of you may be entrenched, prolific worriers, some only occasional worriers, instead of excusing yourself and saying, "My parents were this way and I've always been this way," why not admit it right now? It's sin. The sin of selfishness, basically. Instead of blaming others and then adding to your fear, anger, admit it's wrong. Confess it. And say, "Oh God, I want to be rid of this habit pattern. I want to be a man or woman of faith." Abraham the fearful became the man that believed God. And it was counted unto him for righteousness. What God did for Abraham, he wants to do for you and me. Now, the secret of success in overcoming fear and anxiety is to repeat this simple formula every time it occurs. Face it as sin, confess it, ask God to take away the habit pattern, and give your life to him for his service. Heavenly Father, how we thank thee for the instructions in the Word of God. May we heed them and use them in our everyday living to the glory of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.